Good morning, and thank you once again for joining us on this Sunday morning to pray together, though we are not all completely together. Hopefully, we are all praying at the same time, at least in our different locations, and to delve into God's Word, and to continue to study through the book of Matthew, to continue to study through these end times passages and parables, which just seem pertinent in light of what we are going through. It certainly seemed in a lot of ways like end times issues that we are dealing with. Nevertheless, thank you again for joining us this morning. And so let me lead us in a time of prayer, and then I'm going to read the passage, and then I'll again say another short prayer before we delve into the text, and then we'll get into Matthew chapter 25. And this morning, we're looking at Matthew chapter 25, verses 1 to 13. And I've titled this morning's message, and this is a part of our overall series through the book of Matthew, which I have titled, The Messiah and His Kingdom Have Come. However, the title for this morning's message is Be Ready. Be Ready, and that's from Matthew chapter 25, verses 1 to 13. All right, so with that, let me start us off with a time of prayer, and then I will read the passage for us. So join me in prayer. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you, we praise you, we honor and glorify you for your amazing grace and love and mercy, and for all that you have done for us, are doing, and will continue to do for us. But Lord, we worship you not simply because of the many blessings that you bestow upon our lives, but because you alone are deserving of worship and honor and glory, because you are God and we are not. You are the creator and we are the creature. You are the sustainer of all that exists. And for that, we bless you, we praise your name, and we worship you, Lord God. And Father, this morning we do want to take the time to confess our sins to you, recognizing that we are sinful creatures, that we have sinned throughout the week. Many of us have sinned even today. As we think back on the past 7 days, we can recall to mind many of the ways in which we have sinned. We have uttered hurtful words to our spouse, our children, our neighbors. We have entertained evil thoughts. We have engaged in wicked activities. We have engaged in idolatry by holding up and prioritizing other activities and events and behaviors and thoughts as being more important than you. And so, Father, for all of these sins and more, we confess our sins to you. We ask that you would forgive us of our sins, you would cleanse us of all unrighteousness. And Lord God, we thank you. In light of the promises of God, we know that you have forgiven us of our sins. 1 John 1:9 says that if we confess our sins, you are faithful and just to forgive us of all our sins and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. And so we thank you. We praise your holy and precious name. And Father, this morning we want to continue to pray for our church. For Tapestry Community Church, we pray for your hand of blessing upon all that we do. We pray for your hand of protection as well during this time, that you would keep all of our members safe. We do thank you for providing for all of our members. As far as I know, no one is suffering financially. No one has contracted COVID-19. Everyone is healthy. And so, Father, we do thank you for that. And we pray, Lord God, for our church, that you would continue to grow us in our faith, in our love and in our devotion to you, and that you would transform us all into the very character of your Son, Jesus Christ. Father, we want to pray for particular members of our church this morning. We want to pray for Eric and Laura Pena and for their family, their wonderful 7 children. Lord, we pray for your hand of blessing upon them. We pray that you would give them the strength to persevere, to endure as they are doing schooling at home. Father, we pray that you would help them to continue to do that with all of their children. Give them grace and strength. Father, we pray for their marriage, that you would strengthen and bless their marriage, and that their marriage would be a means of grace and a picture to their children of the relationship between Christ and his church, Lord. Father, we pray for Eric that you would enable him to shepherd his family, to be the spiritual leader of his home, and that he would guide them and instruct them, and that he would lead by example. And Father, we pray for Laura that you would enable her to graciously submit to her husband, to respect his authority and leadership. And Lord, that she would be a source of strength and encouragement for him, and that she would be a means of grace to her children. Lord, we pray that you would grant her great wisdom and discernment, grace and strength to continue to serve her children, her husband, and to minister to them, and through it all, pointing them to Christ, who is the true servant of all of his people, Lord. Father, we also want to pray for Rachel. We thank you for her. We thank you for keeping her safe. We thank you she has continued to be able to work from home. Lord, she had recently been told that she now needs to begin going to the office and physically seeing patients. And Lord, we pray that you would keep her safe, that you would protect her, enable her to do her job in a way that reflects positively upon you and upon your glory. And Lord, we know she cares deeply about her patients. And so, Father, we do pray that you would enable her to set her anxieties and concerns aside, that she would simply trust in your sovereignty and would be able to rest in that. And thus, through that and because of that, that she would be able to effectively care for her patients and serve them in a way that I know she would want to and would bring you great glory and honor and would be for their benefit, Lord. And so we lift her up to you and we pray for her this morning. Father, we want to pray for our missionaries who are serving abroad. Continue to lift up those serving in Vietnam, and we pray for Jim and Lori Hossie serving in the Dallas-Fort Worth area through Pioneer Ministries. Father, we pray that for both of these families, we pray that you would strengthen and encourage them. We pray that you would bless their efforts. We pray that you would grant them wisdom and discernment. We pray that you would keep them safe, not only from the coronavirus, but we especially think of our friends serving in Vietnam, that you would keep them safe from the government, Lord, as they minister in a hostile environment. And so, Lord, we do pray that you would bless their efforts in particular, and that you would use them mightily to reach the world, the people of Vietnam, with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Father, we pray for our government. We pray that you would, we pray for our, not only our government on the federal level, for our president or Congress, but we also pray for our governor, Governor Greg Abbott, and we pray for our state legislatures and for our county judges who make a lot of decisions about what we can or cannot do during this time. We pray for them as well. For our mayors and city council men and women, Lord, we pray that you would grant them great wisdom and discernment, that they would weigh all of the issues, Lord God, that they would not only consider the medical safety of people from COVID-19, but they would take into consideration many who have lost their jobs, who have been without a paycheck for weeks, who are struggling to know how they're going to buy food and how they're going to pay the rent, and are concerned about moving to a homeless shelter because they work for a non-essential business, Lord. They are our neighbors as well. And so, Father, I do pray that you would give our government officials great wisdom in taking into consideration the safety and the well-being of all of our citizens. And because we know that people are concerned about COVID-19, but at the same time, people need to eat and people need to provide shelter over their head. And so, Father, we pray for our government in that regard. Lord, we pray, Lord, I want to pray for the elders, Lord, of our church, and not only our church, Lord, I want to pray for pastors and elders of all of your churches throughout the United States and around the world who are wrestling with the same things that we are wrestling with, thinking about church and at what point do we open the church building, at what point do we bring the people back together, Lord God. We know that it is your desire for your people to gather in one location and to worship you, Lord God. We are not to neglect the assembling of ourselves together in accordance with Hebrews 10, 25. And so, Father, we know that this is displeasing to you. And but Father, we pray that you would give our elders here at Tapestry Community Church, but also we pray that you would give great wisdom to all of the elders and pastors around the world struggling with this same decision, Lord God. Give us great wisdom, discernment. Help us to think biblically. Help us to search the scriptures for guidance, Lord, and not simply bow to our government, but to weigh carefully the commandments of Hebrews 10, 25, and also Romans 13, 5, Lord, and the second great commandment, to love our neighbor as ourselves. So many things need to be thought through and considered. And so, Lord, I do pray that you would give us great wisdom in that regard. And so, Father, now I pray that you would bless our time together, Lord. And I pray that you would bless our time of spending time in your word, that you would speak to us by the power of your Holy Spirit, Lord. And I pray all these things in Christ's precious and holy name. Amen. All right, so I'm going to read from the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 25. And we're looking at verses 1 to 13. And again, the title for the message this morning is Be Ready. Matthew chapter 25, verses 1 to 13 says, "Then the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them were foolish and 5 were wise. For when the foolish took their lamps, they took no oil with them. But the wise took flasks of oil with their lamps. As the bridegroom was delayed, they all became drowsy and slept. But at midnight, there was a cry, 'Here is the bridegroom. Come out to meet him.' Then all those virgins rose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said to the wise, 'Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out.' But the wise answered, saying, 'Since it will not be enough for us and for you, go rather to the dealers and buy for yourselves.' And while they were going to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the marriage feast. The door was shut. Afterward, the other virgins came also, saying, 'Lord, Lord, open to us.' But he answered, 'Truly I say to you, I do not know you. Watch, therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour.'" Let us briefly pray. Our gracious God and Father, Lord, as we look into this passage, and as we seek to understand the meaning and the lesson that you want us to learn from this, to take away from this, Father, we pray that by the power of your Holy Spirit, we pray that you would guide our thoughts. We pray that the Holy Spirit, Lord, not that I would be the teacher here, but Lord, we pray that the Holy Spirit would be our teacher. We pray, Lord, that you would guide my thoughts, guide my words. Pray that you would grant me clarity of speech and that I would choose my words wisely. And Father, in the end, we do pray that you would enable us to understand this passage, this parable, as it was intended to be understood by Christ so that we might rightly apply it to our lives. And Father, we pray all these things in Christ's precious and holy name. Amen. So this is now the second of three parables, all dealing with the end times. And all of these are designed by Christ to give us, to give his immediate disciples and also future disciples, to provide us with instruction, guidance, and encouragement regarding, you know, future events, regarding the second coming of Christ. So Jesus knows it's going to be a long time before he returns, before the second coming. It's going to be a long time. And so as the disciples wait, as we, his disciples, are waiting, Jesus wants to give us instructions on how we wait. What should we be doing as we wait? And so the first parable that we looked at last week, chapter 24, verses 45 to 51, dealt with staying the course, remaining vigilant, right? Not getting to a point where we become like the wicked servant and we say, well, my master is delayed. He's not coming back. And I don't know when he's coming back. And we start to slack off on our duties. We start to not be the faithful servant and striving to live in obedience to the word of God. And so Jesus in that parable said, be faithful, be vigilant, don't slack off in your Christian duties. This parable that we're going to look at has to do with being ready, right? So there's a different message in this one. We've got three parables all designed to teach us three different things. And this second parable is all about being ready, being prepared for the second coming of Christ, because we don't know when Christ is going to return, right? Jesus said, but concerning that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son of Man, but only the Father. We don't know when Christ is going to return. And even though Christ was gracious to give us signs to look for, the bottom line is we should not fool ourselves with using excuses, sort of, you know, excuses like, but you know, the man of lawlessness, according to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, has not been revealed yet, right? So we know Jesus is not coming back anytime soon, right? So we can slack a little bit, right? Because the man of lawlessness has not been revealed yet, but we don't know that, right? We don't know whether the man of lawlessness has been revealed or not. I mean, how could we really know that for sure? Also, we ought not to use as an excuse Romans 11:25 and say, yeah, but you know what? I know Jesus can't be coming back anytime real soon because the great revival among Jewish communities has not taken place yet. Again, how do we know that? Maybe it is. Maybe in Jewish communities around the world, many Jews are coming to faith in Christ and embracing Christ as the Messiah. I mean, likely we're not going to see that on mainline media. It's not going to be headline news when that starts to happen. So even though Jesus was gracious to give us signs to look for, we ought not use those signs or the absence of those signs as an excuse to slack off on our Christian duty or to not be ready. And that's the point of these parables, right? Be vigilant. Be ready is the point of this second parable that we are going to be looking at. But how? What does that mean, right? What does it look like to be ready? How are we to do that exactly? And I think that's why Jesus gave us three parables, right? He's trying to be clear. I mean, in the Bible, anytime a point is to be emphasized, it's repeated to the second and third level. That's why Jesus would oftentimes say, truly, truly, I say to you, right? That was their habit. That was their culture, right? In the Old Testament, Isaiah chapter 6, talking about the holiness of God, Isaiah sees into the throne room of God and the angels are singing what? Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts, right? So when things are repeated in the Bible, that is their culture's way of saying, it's Jesus' way of saying, this is important. Listen to what I'm saying. And he gives us three parables, all almost saying the same thing, all having to do with how are we to live in the interim between the first and second advent of Christ. All right, so what does that mean? Well, let's look at our text. So verse 1, beginning in verse 1, then the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went to meet the bridegroom. Now, I need to stop right there very quickly, because notice he says the kingdom of heaven will be like, right? So he talks about the kingdom of heaven being in the future. The kingdom of heaven will be like. He says, he uses similar language in verse 14, for it, referring to the kingdom of heaven, will be like a man going on a journey. We've seen this kind of language elsewhere as well, right? The Lord's Prayer, Matthew chapter 6, Jesus says, pray like this, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come. So Jesus prays that God's kingdom would come. So does this mean that the kingdom is yet future, that the kingdom is not here, that the kingdom is something that happens in the future? Well, there are some who want to argue that. But biblically speaking, the answer is yes and no. The kingdom is both here and the kingdom is still future as well. It exists in a now and a not yet state. And we see that in other places. For example, let me give you just two examples. We don't have time to really delve into this. But in Matthew chapter 12, Jesus cast a demon out of a man who was deaf and mute. And he cast a demon out of him, so now he can hear and he can speak. And Jesus is accused by the Pharisees of casting out demons by the power of Beelzebub. In part, Jesus responds to them in chapter 12 of Matthew, verse 28, and says this, "But if it is by the power of God that I cast out demons," which we know he's casting out demons by the power of God, "if it is by the power of God that I cast out demons," he says, "then the kingdom of God has come upon you." Jesus says, if I am casting out demons by the power of God, understand this, the kingdom of God has come. The kingdom of God is here. Now, there are some who want to argue, well, yes, it came with Jesus, but then it left with Jesus, right? So the kingdom's not here. The kingdom is future. The kingdom will come when the Christ returns. So the kingdom came, and then it left, and we're waiting for it to return again. But listen to the language that Paul uses in Colossians chapter 1, verse 13. Paul says this, talking about Christians, talking about believers, Paul says, God has, past tense, God has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. Believers in the here and now, when we get saved, God transfers us from the domain of darkness into the kingdom of his beloved Son, into the kingdom of God, into the kingdom of heaven. Thus, if we are in the kingdom, then the kingdom exists in the here and now. The kingdom is here, right? So in one sense, the kingdom exists. So the kingdom exists in a now and not yet sense. In one sense, it is here. In another sense, it is not. In other words, the kingdom has been inaugurated with the coming of Christ, but has not yet been consummated. It's not been fulfilled. It has not come in its fullness yet. But the kingdom of God is here in the sense that Christ, at his ascension, ascends to the right hand of God the Father. Christ currently, presently, is seated upon the throne of David in heaven and is ruling through his church upon the earth, and God's kingdom is advancing. God's kingdom is advancing around the world and is plundering the devil's goods, according to Matthew chapter 12. Christ is plundering his goods. So the kingdom is here. The kingdom exists in a now and not yet sense. When Christ returns, the kingdom will come in its fullness, and all of the enemies of God will be destroyed, and the last enemy to be destroyed will be death. Okay. So let's continue. Verse 1. Then the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps. Real quickly, let me just say, when it says 10 virgins, this is just a way of saying 10 women who have not been married, who are waiting to be married, okay? So this is not Muslim theology here. There's not like virgins in heaven waiting for us when we get there. That's not what this is talking about. We're talking about 10 women who have not been married. So the assumption is they're virgins. They haven't been married yet. And they are a part of this wedding celebration, or at least they're hoping to be a part of this wedding celebration. All right, so the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them were foolish and 5 were wise. For when the foolish took their lamps, they took no oil with them. But the wise took flasks of oil with their lamps. As the bridegroom was delayed, they all became drowsy and slept. But at midnight there was a cry, "Here is the bridegroom, come out to meet him." Then all those virgins rose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said to the wise, "Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out." But the wise answered, saying, "Since there will not be enough for us and for you, go rather to the dealers and buy for yourselves." Okay, so first of all, let me explain just kind of what's going on in terms of a wedding. How, you know, let's understand, let's get into the story and understand what's happening here and how did weddings take place in biblical times. The way weddings would happen in first century Israel is that typically they would last at least a week, sometimes longer, and there would be a wedding time frame that was set, not a date, but a time frame, such as, you know, the last part of March or the last part of June or early June or in early spring. There would be a time frame that would be set, and the groom the groom would start out at his parents' home. He would be at his parents' home with all of his with all of the groomsmen, and they would begin to celebrate there. It's sort of like the bachelor party, but the parents are there, and they're not doing anything unbiblical or anything they shouldn't do. So they're all there, and they're celebrating because they're getting ready. He's getting ready to get married, and they're excited for him, and they're celebrating for him. And at some point, whenever he's ready, at some point, he and his groomsmen, all of his buddies, all of his pals, and the family that's there, because not just mom and dad, likely a family related to mom and dad are there, cousins, aunts, uncles, they're all there, they're celebrating, the party starts there. When he's ready, he leaves and begins to make his way to the bride's home at her parents. She is there with her parents, with her family, right? So all of her family is gathered at her home, and he begins to make his way there. And as he makes his way there, there would be forerunners that would run ahead and say, look, all right, he has started out. He's on his way. He's going to be here at some point. We don't know when. I mean, he's taking his time right there dancing and having fun and carrying on as they're making their way there. So, just get ready. He's coming. He would then make his way to the bride's home, her parents' home. They would get there, and that's where the wedding ceremony would take place. So then they would go inside. And that's likely what is being talked about here. The wedding ceremony would take place where there's the exchanging of vows. The father of the groom would write up a marriage contract and they would sign it. And so that's where the ceremony takes place. And then when the ceremony is done, then everybody would then go in a procession back to the groom's parents' house. They would go back there, and that's sort of where the wedding banquet would take place. That's where the celebration would take place. We would call it the wedding reception. They would go there and they would celebrate for several days, maybe a week. There'd be dancing and wine, and also the marriage would be consummated there. Not publicly, obviously, privately, but at some point, the bride and groom would slip away and the marriage would be consummated there during that festivity while everyone else continues to party and have fun. And so it was this week-long, sometimes two-week-long celebration. And so that's what's happening here. And so these 10 virgins know that the time is getting close, right, for the bridegroom to be coming. And so they grab their torches. And they would have been torches, by the way, because the underlying Greek word here is the Greek word lampas, and it is only used in this parable in the Gospel of Matthew. The word lampas in the Greek is only used in this parable in the Gospel of Matthew. The word for a table lamp that you would typically think of, we tend to think of a table lamp or a lantern, that's not what we're talking about here. That's actually a different word. The Greek word for a table lamp that you might hold, a little one, would be lupnos. And that's the word that is used, for example, in Matthew chapter 5, verse 15, right? That when a lamp is lit, it is set up on a table, not placed under a bed. That's talking about a table lamp. It's a different type of lamp. This word right here, lampas, is more likely a torch, a long stick with cloth wrapped around it that would be dipped in some sort of lighter fluid, usually a combination of lime and sulfur, some mixture of lime and sulfur, and they would dip it in the oil, and then they would light it, and they would stay lit for about 15 to 30 minutes. And an example of that would be in John chapter 18, there where Judas Iscariot shows up in the garden to arrest Jesus with the Pharisees and a bunch of soldiers. That's the same word being used there, lampas, and there it's translated in English as torch, which it should be. You know, I think our English translators thought it would be odd to talk about 10 virgins carrying torches, but it's really not. They know that if he comes at nighttime, they're going to need light. And so everybody has their torches. Now, we don't know that they went out at night. It doesn't tell us that. We know that it's nighttime when he shows up because it says at midnight, there was a cry that went out, right? We see that in verse 6. But when we begin the story, it says that verse 2, 5, so that they took their lamps, verse 1, 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them were foolish, 5 were wise. For when the foolish took their lamps, they took no oil with them. And so the problem that they're running into is that 5 of them grabbed their torches, right? They grabbed their torches, but they didn't bring any oil. Now, maybe they'd already been pre-dipped, because we know that they like them, right? We're told that in verse 8, and the foolish said to the wise, give us some of your oil, for our lamps started going out. So all 10 of them had them lit at one point, but what we don't know is if they started out in daytime or at nighttime. It doesn't tell us that. Very likely, it was probably in the daytime, right? These things didn't typically happen at night. Probably forerunners came into town saying the bridegroom has left from his parents' home. They're making their way here. Nobody knows how long he's going to take. And so they go out, maybe mid-afternoon or so, and they're waiting. And then all of a sudden, nighttime comes around, and they start to get tired. The problem, again, is not that they fell asleep. I've heard this mistakenly said that, because we're told that all 10 of them became drowsy and fell asleep. All 10 of them fell asleep, and all 10 of them woke up. So it's not that they fell asleep and weren't ready. The problem is that 5 of them did not take extra oil. And those torches will only stay lit for about 15 to 30 minutes, we understand. So you light it, and after about 15 to 30 minutes, it goes out. You have to re-dip it or resaturate it by pouring the oil on it somehow, and then you can relight it again, because it's the oil that lights. Once the oil burns off, then the flame simply goes out. And that was the problem that they were running into. And so we see from verse 9 that verse 9 tells us, but the wise. So verse 8 says, the foolish said to the wise, give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out. But the wise answered and said to them, since there will not be enough for us and for you, go rather to the dealers and buy for yourself. Now, at first reading, it may seem that the wise virgins are be somewhat selfish, right? I mean, golly, really? You're not going to share your own oil? You can tell them, look, go buy some, because we may not have enough. You know, it's hard to imagine that happening in real life. You would think that they'd say, sure, you know, or hey, why don't you just, we'll just share one, right? We can share one. Why not? There wasn't a tradition that each person had to have their own lamp, their own torch. I mean, so they could have just said, well, you know, you stand close to me and we'll share one. We can share the same torch. In the end, what we have to realize is that this is a parable. And parables are not, the details of parables are not designed to reflect real life in the world, right? That's not what the intended purpose is. The purpose of parables is, and the details of parables is to communicate theological truths that the author, in this case Christ, wants us to understand. So we just need to understand that. Then the story continues in verses 10 to 12, and it says, and while they were going to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the marriage feast, and the door was shut. Afterward, the other virgins came also, saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. But he answered, truly I say to you, I do not know you. Now, again, it's hard to imagine that this would happen in real life. As far as we know, there was no tradition in ancient Israel that if you didn't get there before the door was shut, you weren't allowed into the wedding. I mean, that didn't happen. And it's hard to believe that that would happen. I mean, if you're a guest and you've been invited, you know, you'd probably open the door and say, all right, you know, come on in. The party started, but you come on in. But again, the details of parables are not designed to reflect real world or what life is like in the world. The details of parables are designed to communicate theological truths and theological truths about God. And so nonetheless, as the story goes, right, if we just stick with the story, as the story goes, these 5 virgins, the 5 foolish ones, you know, say, you know, all right, fine, you're not going to share with me. And they go out. And while they're buying oil, they come back, and the procession has already gone into the bride's parents' homes. The door has been shut. The ceremony has begun, and they are not going to let in these 5 foolish virgins. All right, so what's the message of the parable? Okay, what's the message of the parable? What does God want us to actually learn from this story? Well, there are 3 things that need to be noted. First, clearly, the bridegroom is a reference to Christ, right? Clearly, because everything we've been talking about ever since verse 36 of chapter 24, it's all been about Christ, right? It's all been in answering the question, really the third question that the disciples asked Jesus back in chapter 24, verse 3, what will be the sign of your coming and the close of the age? And so now Jesus is talking about the second coming. So this has all been about the second coming. He's now getting to what they're asking, when is going to be the second coming of Christ? And the end of the age, the end of world history as we know it, the end of all things. And so all of this has been about Christ. We also know that from Old and New Testament passages that God in the Old Testament is often talked about as being the bridegroom of his people. He's talked about as being the husband of his people. We see that in various places. I'll read to you one example from Isaiah chapter 54, verses 5 and 6. There, Scripture says this regarding God, "For your Maker is your husband. The Lord of hosts is his name, and the Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer. The God of the whole earth he is called. For the Lord has called you like a wife, deserted and grieved in spirit, like a wife of youth when she is cast off, says your God." In fact, if you keep reading from that point on, it's all about God being the husband of his people. We also see that in other places like Ezekiel chapter 16, verse 8, Hosea chapter 2, verse 19, and we see from New Testament passages such as Ephesians chapter 5, there Paul talks about that the relationship between a husband and his wife is actually designed to be a picture of the relationship between Christ and his church, Christ being the bridegroom and the church being the bride of Christ. And then we actually see that marriage being consummated at the great wedding feast in Revelation chapter 22. And that's where the Bible talks about Jerusalem, which is symbolic of the people of God coming down out of heaven, adorned as a bride for her husband. Revelation chapter 22 says not that Jesus is going to marry a building. He's not going to marry the city of Jerusalem, an actual city. That is all symbolic of the people of God. And the people of God are the bride of Christ. And there in Revelation chapter 22, the marriage between the bride and Christ will be consummated in a spiritual sense, of course. Secondly, second thing to note about this as we try to understand this passage is that the word wise appears seven times in Matthew. Only seven times does the word wise appear in the entire Gospel of Matthew, and five of those appear right here in this section within the span of 15 verses, right? Within the span of 15 verses do five of these appear. We see that in verse 45, right? Who then is the faithful and wise servant? We see it again in verse 2. Five were wise. We see it again in verse 4. But the wise took flasks of oil. We see it again in verse 8. The foolish said to the wise, and we see it again in verse 9. The wise answered, saying, "Go and buy your own." Right? So five of the seven occurrences that the word wise appears in the Gospel of Matthew appear right here in this section. Four of them appear in this parable itself. Also, thirdly, the word foolish appears only four times in the Gospel of Matthew. Three of them appear in this parable. We see it in verse 2. Five of them were foolish. Verse 3, "For when the foolish took their lamps, they took no oil with them." And then again in verse 8, "And the foolish said to the wise, give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out." Thus, Jesus is drawing a comparison and a contrast between those who are wise and those who are foolish, right? You've got the wise and you've got the foolish. Clearly, he wants us to behave like the wise virgins and not like the foolish ones. But what does that mean, right? Who are the wise virgins here, and who are, you know, symbolic, who are a picture of wise Christians, wise disciples, who are the wise virgins, and who are the foolish virgins? And what does it mean to be wise and to be foolish? Well, as I said, the word wise is used seven times in the Gospel of Matthew. Five of them are used here. And the word foolish is only used four times in the Gospel of Matthew. Three of them are used here. So where is the first time that the word foolish is used? Well, here's what's interesting. The first time we see the word foolish in the Gospel of Matthew is also the first time we see the word wise being used in the Gospel of Matthew. And where we see that is in Matthew chapter 7, verses 24 to 27. So if you want to turn there with me, let's take a look at that parable. This is the first occurrence of the words wise and foolish in the Gospel of Matthew. This is the only other time outside of the parable of the ten virgins that the word foolish is used in the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew chapter 7, beginning in verse 24, Jesus says, "Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock." Right? So Jesus says that the wise man is the one who hears the word of God and does them, who strives to live in obedience to the word of God, who reads the Bible and takes it to heart, and Jesus says, and lives by them. That is, or at least strives to live by them, not a life of perfection, but striving to live in obedience to the word of God. That person, Jesus says, will be like a house built on a solid foundation, that when the storm came, and not just the storms of life, we tend to think that it's not just the storms of life, it's not just the trials and the tribulations that we experience in this world, but when the second coming of Christ comes, when the day of judgment comes, the person who has built his life on the foundation of God's word, who hears the word of God and does them, strives to live by them, is the person that will survive the second coming of Christ, who will survive the day of judgment. Verses 26 and 27, Jesus goes on to say, "And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them, will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell, and great was its fall." Thus, the foolish person hears the word of God, reads the word of God, and then goes out and lives his life like none of it even matters. Or tries to live his life as close to the edge as he possibly can and still hopefully make it in to heaven. Thus, the wise virgins are those who strive to live their life in obedience to God's word, who are willing to count the cost, who prepared themselves, right? Isn't that what the parable of the ten virgins is really suggesting? The wise virgins thought ahead. The wise virgins were prepared. They were ready. They counted the cost of what it meant to follow Christ. They were prepared. Isn't that what Jesus talks about in Luke chapter 14? Look at Luke chapter 14, verses 27 to 30 there. Jesus says this, "Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple," right? Whoever doesn't bear his own cross and come after me can't be my disciple. Whoever's not willing to die to himself is what Jesus is saying, right? And being the wise person, building your life upon the rock, hearing the word of God, reading the word of God, living your life in obedience to the word of God is dying to self. It is taking up your cross and following Christ. Then he says in verse 28, "For which of you desiring to build a tower does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, 'This man began to build and was not able to finish.'" Right? So what Jesus is saying is, look, the point of the parable is to be ready, is what Jesus is saying. Be working on your own sanctification. Be pursuing Christ. Don't be like the foolish virgins. Don't be like the foolish man who built his house on the sand, who hears or reads the word of God and that does not live by them. Be like the wise virgins who thought ahead, like the person talked about in Luke chapter 14. The wise virgins planned for the future. They counted the cost. What did it mean to be ready for the coming of the bridegroom? They were like the wise person who built his house on the solid foundation of God's word. They heard the word of God, they read the word of God, and they sought to live by it. Don't think You know, don't think to yourself, so oftentimes I hear Christians say this, don't think to yourself that, well, you know what, I'll get serious about my faith later. There may not be a later. Later may be too late because we don't know when Christ is going to return. That is the point of the parable of the 10 virgins. Be ready. Be working on your sanctification now. Be pursuing Christ now. Be pursuing holiness now. Be pursuing godliness now. Be striving to live your life in obedience to the Word of God now. Because when Christ returns, it will be too late at that point. There will be no time to get your act together, so to speak, when Christ returns. Remember the words of Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. Paul says, not only in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Or 1 Thessalonians 4:3, this is the will of God for your life, your sanctification. That is what God desires, your sanctification, to pursue holiness, to pursue godliness, to strive to be like Christ in every way. Because if you're not already doing that, when Christ returns, it will be too late. Listen to the words of 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 2 and 3. Scripture says this, For you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying there is peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them. Sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. The day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night, and when that happens, sudden destruction will come upon all those who are left, who were not raptured and taken off of this earth. Sudden destruction will come upon them, and they will not escape. Or listen to how Peter describes it in 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 10 to 13. Peter writes this, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief. There's that language again. Unexpected. We're not going to know. He's going to come like a thief. And then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done in it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness? Did you catch that? Peter says, since the day of the Lord is going to come like a thief in the night, and when it comes, everything is going to be wiped out and destroyed and wiped off the face of the earth. How should you be living, is what Peter is saying. What sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to his promise, we are waiting for the new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Right? That is the whole point of the parable, is to be ready. We flip back to Matthew chapter 25, and listen to how that parable ends. Verse 11, afterward, the other virgins came also saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. But he answered, truly, I say to you, I do not know you. I do not know you. Sound familiar? Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 to 23, he says that at the day of judgment, many will come to me and say, Lord, Lord, look what we've done in your name. We prophesied and performed miracles, and even the demons obey. And Jesus said, then I will declare unto you, depart from me, you worker of iniquity, for I have never known you. Okay, all of the left behind series and books and movies, all of that stuff is giving people false hope. It is not true. It is unbiblical. It does not fit with Scripture. When Christ returns, there is no second chance. It is done. Be ready, is what Jesus is saying in the parable of the 10 virgins. Not be ready because you may miss the rapture and then have to live through the tribulation, but have a second chance. Peter says, and Paul in 2 Thessalonians, there is no second chance. When Christ returns, it's done. He raptures his church. He wipes out the rest of humanity like the great flood. And then there's the day of judgment. And then there is the new heavens and the new earth. And thus Jesus says in verse 13, and here's the linchpin, watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour. You know neither the day nor the hour is what Jesus says. And so the whole point of this parable, the parable of the 10 virgins, is to count the cost, as Jesus says in Luke chapter 14. Count the cost of Christianity. What does it mean to follow Christ? What does it mean to take up your cross and follow him? And are you willing to do that? Be prepared for what it means to wait for the bridegroom. Be prepared and be like the wise virgins who were ready, and be like the wise person in Matthew chapter 7 who heard the word of God and did it and followed it. Strive to live your life in obedience to the word of God. Strive to pursue holiness and godliness. That is how we are to be ready for the second coming of Christ. Because if we are not ready, if we are not doing that now, if we are not pursuing holiness and sanctification and pursuing Christ in the here and now, when Christ returns, it will be too late. There will not be time to do that then. There will not be a second opportunity. And so I pray that you will all strive to be ready for the coming of the bridegroom at any moment. Let us pray. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, Lord, we pray that as we reflect upon this parable and even the one from last week, Father, I pray that you would help us all to be ready, that we would not become like the wicked servant in last week's parable, that we would become lazy and lackadaisical and begin to slack in our Christian duties, but that we would be vigilant and we would be faithful in doing all that God has commanded us to do. Lord, I pray that we would not be like the foolish virgins in this parable who did not count the cost of waiting for the bridegroom. They were not prepared for what it would entail to wait for the bridegroom. And when he came, it was too late for them. Lord, I pray that we would be like the wise virgins, that we would count the cost, that we would be prepared, that we would be ready. I pray that we would be like the wise man who builds his house upon the strong foundation of God's word, that we would hear the word of God, and that we would take it to heart, we would apply it to our lives, and we would seek to be ready for the return of the bridegroom at any time, that we might not be locked out and that it would be too late. And so, Father, I pray that you would help us to do this. I pray that you would help us to live this way by the power of your Holy Spirit. For we know that the Christian life is not lived in our own strength, but is lived in the strength that God provides through the Holy Spirit. And so we do pray that you would enable us to do that. We pray all these things in Christ's precious and holy name. Amen. I thank you for listening, and I pray that the Lord will bless the remainder of your Lord's Day. Thank you.